The scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin and is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Well, here we are. It's been a long time coming. Since August, a number of you have been planning hard, pointing toward this day. Some of the rest of us got involved more recently. Some of you have been involved a long, long time. John, we're finally here. 40 years, and we got to this day. I want to thank all of those who have provided leadership for this campaign. They are listed, many of them are listed at the close of the bulletin this morning. And my deep and heartfelt appreciation for all of you who have done so much to make this campaign a joy and also now a success. And I trust the rest of you have come with some sense of excitement and certainly some keen anticipation about great things, what can happen today, weeks which follow. Events like this in a person's and in a church's life push us to the very edge of our ability to understand. They push us beyond the bounds of the time-space envelope in which we live and open up to us the world of eternity, because events like this, when we're challenged at the core of our being to give ourselves and our substance, it pushes us into the embrace of trust. And some of us creep toward the edge and tiptoe into that embrace of trust, because out there in trust there is no assurance save the belief that what God has promised He indeed will provide. Some people go kicking and screaming over the edge into the world and the embrace of trust, and others leap there joyously. And we've come in that variety of ways to this moment. And as you look around at us on this Lord's Day, in the first service, in the third service which will occur tonight, we are indeed a dizzying variety of places, backgrounds, gender, race, nationality, language. We are an example of what a church can be and what a church can do. Joseph Bungie reminds us from time to time that the variety of races and nationalities and languages that we experience here at Park Street is simply preparation for heaven. And I would add to that, that is true, and there's going to be a lot more color in heaven. But we're on the way. We're one people called to one task, serving one Lord. Our scripture text this morning, the latter half of Hebrews chapter 12, tells us that the diversity of any congregation, including ours, is far richer and far deeper than we might imagine or that we can know. This text, which describes the contrast between worship in the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai with its quaking, its thunder, its shrouded mystery as God speaks His Word, contrasted to Mount Zion, the new city of God, where God sits on a throne with a smile as big as the world, and beside Him is seated His triumphant Son who has conquered all of the forces of darkness and sin and is bringing His people into eternity by the millions. And that throne surrounded by millions of angels and multiple millions of the saints of old and the new covenants from every language, tongue, and tribe and nation. That entire discussion is the end of a larger discussion. The church to which the author is writing this epistle was a church which, like any church, understood that its existence was in peril. It always is the case of the church, for we are mere humans dealing with circumstances and issues that are larger than we are, but serving a God who's larger than the circumstances and the opposition we face. It's tough being a human. It's impossible to be a Christian. It's doubly impossible to be a church of Jesus Christ, for that is a collection of impossible human beings doing an impossible task through the possibility of what God gives that impossible people. And it's always hard. In the case of the book of Hebrews, some of the people had lost their jobs and had their possessions taken from them for their faith. Some were facing imprisonment and soon death. And the author wants them to understand that in spite of and in face of all of the difficulties, the hardship, the conflict, the strife, the impossibility of being a Christian or being the people of God, bearing witness to eternity and time and space, that all of that is in some sense resolved and eased when we fall on our knees in worship round that mighty Mount Zion. And he wants us to understand that our feeble voices here in time and space and held back by the envelope of our own bodies and our inability to break beyond the world of time and space, he wants us to understand that all of eternity understands that, and when we worship, we walk into that scene, that visual, if you will, of God seated on a throne, surrounded by the millions of angels and the billions of saints, and they're raising an eternal song of praise. And our small voices down here, or our large congregational voices gathered together, are part of a larger whole. And our international congregation here is part of an incredibly international congregation in eternity. We walk into that each time we worship, and there's a sense in which eternity walks into time and space when we kneel here and worship as well. God wants us to understand that the sheer madness of trying to be the people of God, that is to turn back time, to reverse the course of human nature, to fold back entire cultures under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that madness, if you will, is resolved in God's people at worship. Well, there we understand the possibility of doing the impossible because God is with us and we're with eternity as well. So he wants us to note who worshiped with us this morning, who is worshiping with us this morning. In fact, a whole list of the people who are worshiping with us this morning is given back in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And chapter 12 begins, the beginning of our sermon text, not read this morning. Don't you understand that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses listed in chapter 11? And the picture or the visual that is drawn at the beginning of Hebrews 12 is different from quaking, thundering Mount Zion and the joyous assembly, and the joyous assembly of Mount Zion. The visual at the beginning of the chapter is, we might imagine the end of the Boston Marathon. As you come out of the first 20 miles and come into the Newton Hills and then up Heartbreak Hill and then down the hill into Boston, the entirety of the course is lined by millions of people shouting words of encouragement to the runners. And by the time you get to those hills, it's tiring. You've gone 20 miles. If you've run 20 miles, you know how hard it is to keep going after 20. But you also know that there is something powerful about the encouragement of strangers who look up your name because of a number on your chest and look in their program and call your name and say, "Keep on going. You can make it. Hang in there. The end is not far away." Hebrews 12 tells us that as we finish the marathon of life, as the people of God are involved in the struggle of a marathon effort in which the odds are against us from beginning to end, God wants us to understand that we're not alone. Not only are we surrounded by all of the runners here on Heartbreak Hill, but the course is lined by Abraham and Sarah, Enoch and Rahab and David and Bathsheba and Enoch and Noah and heroes and heroines from the Older Testament and Jesus and Peter and Mary and Susanna and Paul and people in the New Covenant as well. And they're leaning into the course as we run by and they're shouting our name. "Don't you understand you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses?" He begins. "And I want you to know that on this day of celebration, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rachel and Rahab and David and all the rest are leaning over the balcony of eternity, if you will, and they're hearing our song and they catch our song and they hurl it toward the throne of God, who receives it with a smile, and they reach down and they pat us on the back and they say, 'Hang in there, keep on going. Keep moving. It's worth it. You can do it.'" Can you hear them? Can you hear them? It only took us 185 years to get to this day out of all of that sweep of eternity. Some of you well remember 50 years ago or more. Most of us have come more lately and remember only a fraction of that nearly two-century history. But all of us, old-timers and young, male and female, whatever country we come from or region of the country, all of us enter a long story and stand on the shoulders of people who made it possible for us to be here on this day. And what Hebrews 12:1 tells us, all of those who've gone on before in that 185-year history before us, they're with us this morning shouting from eternity, "It's worth it. Hang in there. Keep going. We're with you all the way." Dr. Withrow is listening and shouting encouragement and perhaps even shedding a tear on this day. Dr. Withrow had been the pastor of this church in the late 1800s and left to go to Chicago to the largest, what was at that time the largest Presbyterian church in America. He came back to Park Street when Park Street was at death's door, had decided to sell the building. Dr. Withrow came back in order to save this church from its demise at the turn of the century. And I got a hunch that Dr. Withrow has got a pretty big smile on his face today as he says, "Hang in there. Keep going. It's worth it." John Dr. Ockenghase hanging over the balcony of eternity today because he's the one who 40 years ago had the dream and knelt in prayer with some of you that God would give us number 2 and 3 Park Street. And he's cheering us on. He's smiling, and perhaps a tear of joy in his eye as he says, "Keep going. It's worth it." Dr. Stone is there too. Dr. Stone was the courageous pastor of this church at mid last century, who not only was a chaplain in the Civil War, but who also introduced revivalism to Boston. Against enormous odds, Dr. Stone invited Charles Grandison Finney, and then some of Finney's revivalist successors to come to this church at enormous cost to his own reputation, because the revivalists were doing the Christian faith in a popular way, and that was not acceptable. Dr. Finney, in fact, was preaching in language people could understand, and that was resisted. They were using popular music to gather people, to introduce them to the claims of Jesus Christ. Band, Dr. Stone's leaning over eternity today and he's saying, hang in there, go with it. You can't imagine what God can do when God speaks in the language and the sounds of the people. He's cheering us on. I think Dr. Murray is happy today too. Adele, he's the one who 120 years ago stood in this pulpit and preached that every person in the family of God, male and female, had a right to be heard in the people of God. And he paid dearly for it. But he's yucking it up today. A man ahead of his time. We can't forget Dr. Griffin either, the first pastor of this church, who put his life and career on the line to come to this big building when only 25 people were members. Everyone thought he was a madman because no one thought that this church could make it, because the entire religious and political establishment of Boston not only thought it was a bad idea, they thought it was a terribly bad idea and did everything they could to stop it. And against all odds, Dr. Griffin hung in there and said, it's worth it. And he says it now too. In fact, I want to quote to you some words from Dr. Edwin Dorr Griffin, the first pastor of this church. Words he spoke on January the 10th, 1810, on the occasion of the dedication of this building. I think he had Hebrews 12 in mind. Listen. We devote this edifice to the Father, infinite and self-existent, to the Son, the brightness of His Father's glory, to the Holy Spirit, almighty and eternal, to the honor and service of the ever-blessed Trinity, we solemnly dedicate these walls, these arches, these columns, this pulpit, that towering spire, with all that is contained within these sacred limits. Should this church stand a century and a half, and its seats be generally filled, how many thousands will hear the gospel within these walls? Millions of times will those thousands look back from eternity to this house with inconceivable pleasure. And when the dust of this crumbled edifice shall be scattered upon the winds of heaven, when the stones of the last earthly sanctuary shall tremble in the convulsions of expiring nature, when the agonies of disappointment and despair shall seize upon those who reproached your religion, then in the full assembly of your Father, and with all the triumphs of victory, you shall ride the clouds with your victorious prince. Dr. Griffin, we're here. It's 185 years later, and these pews have been generally filled. In fact, we can't all get in here today. These pews are so generally filled. And we're on the move, and we join our voices in the one chorus that has proceeded from within these walls into eternity now for 185 years. But I suspect, in fact, I know that Dr. Griffin and all the rest of them, if they were here today, would say, please understand, this never was and shall not be a celebration of the past. The past is a reference point. This day, as any other day in this church's life, is a gathering of many voices in one song in the present tense. But voices pointed at the future, toward movement, because the race is not over yet. The cheering from the host of heaven, those saints and angels from Park Street Church, from all of eternity who line the race course, they never cheer us to look back, do they? They never talk about resting, do they? They celebrate the pushing forward of God's people another mile in the race, another increment toward the finish line, the celebration of what can be. The leadership of this church has led you already in giving, and we're asking all of us to join with them on this Lord's Day and give too. This, in fact, is a celebration of leadership today. The leaders of this church met in a series of dinners a week and a half ago. Dinners in homes around Greater Boston, and made early commitments to reaching the world next door. And I want to tell you today how well your leaders have led you. None of us knew what would happen. We knew what we needed. We knew those buildings cost $1,050,000, and we all know that there's at least another $1 million of repair necessary within those buildings. And we asked all of the leadership to have their commitments in by this past Thursday so I could tell you this morning how much they have given. I want to tell you how much they have given, over and above and beyond the wildest dreams of most of you. They have given. 80 households have given $1,066,908. Now, we're the leaders. We bought those buildings. Now, you fix them up. We need you to join us. Now, I have to say, too, that a lot of people gave even before this campaign began. Another $121,000, as a matter of fact, was given before Reaching the World ever came about. And so altogether, we have nearly $1.2 million given by the leaders, the people deeply committed to the future of this congregation. And we need all of you to join us now in this celebration. Why do you suppose that 80 households, and that includes some children, mind you, would give that amount to Reaching the World Next Door? Why is it that a widow who at the end of her life is living on a fixed income, as she was thinking about what to do with the rest of her life, gave us the first gift for Reaching the World Next Door, $20,000? Why would she do that? She'll never see what's going to happen. Why is it two elderly people whom I don't even know sent me a letter one day, and out of that letter fell two checks for $5,000 each of people who are a long ways removed from Park Street but have kept connection, and now at the end of their life on very limited incomes, never being able to see what's going to happen, gave so sacrificially? And why have some younger people in this congregation given up their nest egg so that Next Door can live and reach the world? Why, indeed? Why would anybody subtract from their own future, pledge their own capital, reduce their standard of living? Why? For exactly the same reason that the founders of this church defied conventional wisdom, pledged their lives and their fortunes to something they couldn't see, to us. Why would Dr. Withrow give up the fame in Chicago to come back to a dying church? Why would Dr. Conrad come to join him from England when he had it made in London and come to help the resurrection of this church from the dead? Why would Dr. Ockengay devote 33 years of his life to it? Dr. Tom's 24 years of his? Why would some of you devote your 50, 60 years, and many of you less, to the work of Christ in this place and give all along? What made Abraham and Sarah give up everything that they knew and all that they possessed to live in a land that they'd never seen, that they would not own, that they knew, however, would become a land flowing with milk and honey, and someday the nation which sprang from their bodies would inhabit? Why indeed would they do that? Why would Rahab risk her life for the enemy of her people? Why would anybody do what the people of God do? Faith is the easy answer, because Hebrews 11 tells us that it's a matter of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that text says. But does that really tell us the quality of faith that enables a person to risk their life, their fortune, their liberty for the cause of Jesus Christ? It's the promises of God, to be sure. Hebrews 11 says that. They all stake their lives on the promises of God. That's what faith is. It is a leap into trust and trust's embrace. But that's an invisible future. Why would anybody give up their life to an invisible future? An Abraham, a Sarah, or you and me today? There's one reason, one single reason why elderly and young risk and sacrifice, why leaders lay it on the line, why heroes and heroines of the faith do what they do. It is faith. It is the promise of God. But underlying that, indeed, tying the two together, these people, of all people on earth, are driven by a commitment to what can be. not simply what is. That's why Abraham and Sarah did what they did, why Dr. Griffin and the lay people who surrounded him did what they did on this place. 25 people built this church and we came to inhabit it. Now, in 1993, as we usher in a new century, new decade, a new millennium of the Christian faith, will you believe what can be? An expanded ministry to internationals. Do you have any idea what the touch of God on one international student or immigrant can do to a people on the face of this earth? Many of you have heard of Henry Ukabaya. Henry was a Hawaiian in the year 1809. In fact, the year this church was founded, came to the United States fleeing the tribal warfare of his Hawaiian island and found himself at Yale University, where a professor led him to faith in Christ and then brought him through the churches of New England, Park Street included, to tell the story of the Hawaiian people and their needs. Five couples from this church in 1819 left here along with three native Hawaiians to found the Christian churches of the islands of Hawaii. Henry Ukabaya never made it back to Hawaii. He died of fever while he was still here. But what took place, don't believe Michener, by the way, he didn't read the sources well. What happened in Hawaii is nothing short of an awesome miracle. In 1829, Titus Cohn, who was a member of this church, was ordained by this church and sent in the next wave of missionaries to Hawaii. In 1 year, in the 1830s, Titus Cohn baptized 5,000 people. Did you hear that? 5,000 people. In 1839, he pastored a church with 20,000 members on a small island in the chain of Hawaiian islands. It was the largest Protestant church in the world in 1839 because a professor at Yale University and some lay people in this church were not bound by what is, but believed what could be. Do you realize the thousands of Henry Ukabayas who are in Boston this morning, and what it would mean if they returned to their homeland or to their people, empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ and liberated by its grace? Do you have any idea what one lay leader unleashed can do? That's what 23 Park Street is about. That's what reaching the world next door is about. It's about unleashing the people of God here, there, and everywhere. It's equipping you to impact this city, indeed, this planet. It's not at all about bills and buildings. It's about lives and eternity and dissolving the envelope of time and space that keeps us from seeing what can be. Would you believe? Amen. Help us, Lord, to see, to hear, and to give. In Christ's name, amen.